So join me, if you will, and we'll pray to the Lord and ask him to speak to us today. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for the person and the work of your son, Jesus Christ. I pray that by your spirit now, Lord, as we consider your word, that your spirit would translate for us the words of the scripture into a living, breathing, present person, the person of Jesus Christ. That we would know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his suffering. That we would walk mindful of him, conversing with him every moment of every day. Be real to us today, Lord. You are real. Help us to sense and know that realness. I ask it in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. And amen. And I'm going to make a promise here at the beginning that I won't be as long today in setting the thing up in the introduction as I was last week. I realized that last week I took well over half the time setting up. But that was because we'd been a month away, and I felt like I had to re-acclimate us to the text of 1 John where we're reading, and that is where we will read in a few minutes. We will be reading the second chapter, beginning in verse 18, and then focusing on verse 23 today. Okay, I only get through one verse today. Some days I get through a couple, some days. So the men's Bible study, I'm just going, making a plug here. As soon as we finish James, like probably this week, they're going to go into 1 John. They're going to discuss 1 John. And so Rick asked the question, do you guys want to skip it since Greg's teaching? I'm like, well, just because I said it doesn't mean that's all that there is to be said. You guys, you know, let's discuss it and hear different perspectives. And men's Bible study is going to be following in 1 John. But my point was, they might pass me up, you know. They might get to the end before I do because, I don't know. Okay, so as briefly as I can, John writes the letter, 1 John. We call it 1 John. He didn't call it that, probably. To tell us about Jesus, who is his rabbi and his friend. During his earthly ministry, he was Jesus' closest friend. Specifically, John wants to tell us what Jesus, his rabbi, his friend, taught him about God. Okay? But before he does that, before he says, this is what Jesus taught me about God, he wants to point out to us and does point out to us the uniqueness, the extreme, unique position in which Jesus teaches, from which Jesus teaches. No other teacher in all of human history has taught about God from the place of authority that Jesus taught. Okay? Why? Namely, Jesus is, John concludes, the eternal divine Son of God, the eternal divine Word of God. In other words, when Jesus speaks, he's not speaking as a mere mortal. He's speaking as God the Son. Okay? That's important. If John is correct in his conclusion regarding who Jesus is, our regard for the teaching of Jesus Christ must be subject to, I use the word scrutiny, I'm not sure it's the right word, but we've got to say of our estimation of him and his teaching, wow, I better pay attention to this guy. You know, he's spoken through prophets and apostles, and it's just as authoritative. But Jesus Christ is speaking and demonstrating the person of God from the position that nobody else ever has or ever will. He's God in the flesh. Fully God and fully man. So that's the first thing John wants us to know. Before he tells us about what Jesus teaches, that he's saying this is who is teaching. The eternal, divine Son of God. And the next thing before he tells us what Jesus taught him is why he's telling us. Why am I telling you what Jesus taught me about God? So in John's own word, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That was 1 John 1 and 3. So the first part of his motivation in telling us what Jesus taught him about God is to say, I want you guys to have fellowship with us in him. And then what flows out of that fellowship, what results from that? We write this to make your joy complete. That is, I conclude, okay, and I'll say with certainty, I think my conclusion is right. I believe my conclusion is right. That's not very certain, I believe. It is right, okay? I'm just going to get to the point. I'm right about this. I turn on the radio during the day and don't always like, turn on talk radio during the day and I don't always like what's said. And one of the things I really don't like is when Rush Limbaugh says, trust me on this, people, trust me on this. I'm like, no, I don't trust anybody. You know, I'm not going to take anybody's word for it, but I'm speaking to you from the scripture. Trust me on this. Increased fellowship with God in the community of believers results in increased joy. That's my conclusion. And I'm 99.999% certain that that's what the scripture is teaching us here. Okay? So in short, who is Jesus and what does it matter? He's the divine Son of God, and what he has to say about God matters. Among other reasons that it matters, walking in fellowship with God only brings me good. My greater joy in this life and my endless joy in the life to come. So, here's what Jesus taught us about God. 1 John 1:5. This is the message we have heard from him, Jesus of Nazareth, and declare to you, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So for the one seeking to walk in fellowship with God, that matters. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If you desire to fellowship with God, he's saying, you must walk in the light as he is in the light. To say it another way, God will not join you in your darkness. You must come out of the darkness and into the light if you wish to have fellowship with God. Okay? For the record, in this age, in the world as we know it, okay, the world in which we find ourselves, I believe that none of us can walk in full light. It's not available, it's not attainable. Fullness of light, that is absolute absence of darkness. In this age, in this world, I think we must remain to some measure in the dark, right, so to speak. And that really has to do with sin in our lives. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, John says. But this, less darkness means more light. And more and more and more, more light is available. God, I'm sorry, I can't read my own writing. Get all that you can of God. Get all that you can of God. Because God is gloriously good. All right, so I have a story to tell you, and this is, I thought of it this morning, and I was gonna, I shouldn't do this. A lot of video clips come my way of when things go really bad in church. People send video clips of when things go bad in church. It's kind of, you know, pastor's humor thing. I dream about things going really bad in church, you know. But I saw this video clip recently of a lady, and I don't know the whole what was going on in this video clip. It looked to me that she got up to sing a solo in church, and that before she actually sang her song, she wanted to give some testimony or encouragement. And so she got a microphone in hand, and she reared back, and she said, God is goody, 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 goody. And she prayed a minute. She says, God is goody, 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 goody. And she did that about 15 times. And I'm like watching it, thinking, oh my Lord, this is, geez, that's insane. And then I was out for a walk, and I thought to myself, I thought about that, and I said, you know, she had a point. She had a point. May have been a goofy way of going about it. But God is goody, 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 goody. He's good. And walking in the light is good. It's all good. Okay? So John spent some time, and here's where I'll cut short, informing us that of the things that rob us of the light of God's presence, that rob us, obscure our fellowship, and dulling our joy. Okay? Three things he talks about so far. One overarching and then two more specific. Sin darkens our fellowship with God. That is, disobedience to God's command leaves us in the dark. Okay? Materialism, the love of things, making things and matter the thing we love and hang all of our hope and our ambition on. Oh. We live in such a materialistic world, and it stinks because everybody's seeking fulfillment in stuff that doesn't offer fulfillment. Okay. Third thing, falsehoods. Specifically, falsehoods concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So that third is where we're presently considering. The joy robber of falsehoods about the person and work of Jesus Christ, or false teachings about Jesus Christ. And it's with that that I will read for us, and will be, if you don't have a pew Bible and wish to follow along, there's a Bible in the pew, which the pew's got treated with Murphy's oil soap yesterday, and thanks to those who did that. And so anyway, page 680 or 81 or something like that, right there. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, and I'll read through 23, and then we'll focus on verse 23. Hear the word of the Lord. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. And all of you know the truth. I do not need to write to you because you do know the truth, but because I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. This is the word of the Lord. Okay. So falsehoods concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ. John calls them antichrists. He says the antichrist is coming, but already many antichrists have come. Okay. The word means another Christ, a substitute, a pseudo Christ, not the real deal. Okay. So I pointed out last week, I'm not suggesting, this is important because none of us have received full light. None of us really has everything figured out, okay? And you might be mistaken about certain things you think about Jesus. Think about the Father, think about the Trinity. You might be mistaken. I might be mistaken. So I'm not suggesting that you or I must have every doctrinal duck in a row, so to speak, in order to have any fellowship with God, okay? But that to the degree, this is how I said it last week, to the degree that I know him as he really is, rather than how I imagined him to be, the sweeter will be my joy in him. Okay? My desire is to know him as he really is, not what I imagine him to be, not what I've made up in my own mind about him. But I went on to point out there are some essentials. Some things which, if you reject them, you in effect reject Jesus Christ on the whole and have zero fellowship with him. And, again, as I said it last week, will finally, if you persist in that rejection, have an eternity of absolute joylessness in the hell of the absence of God. Okay? So one of those essentials, John says to us, and he'll come back to more later. The Christhood of Jesus of Nazareth. Who is the liar, he said? It's the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. In other words, to have fellowship with Christ, you must acknowledge his Christhood, else you have zero fellowship with him. Okay? It's one of the essential truths that one must acknowledge in order to have fellowship. If you deny him the title, if you deny Jesus of Nazareth the title of the Christ, you have no part in him, because this is what I think it is. Your version of Jesus is a false Jesus. It's fake, and it fails to afford you any of the benefits that come from the genuine, true person of Jesus Christ. So I took quite a bit of time last week explaining what it means that Jesus is the Christ, and I don't think last week's sermon is on the website yet, but it will be soon, and you'll be able to listen to that if you missed it. But in short, just to make clarity, and I did this last week, and just real quickly, Jesus, that's the man's name, okay? His name in Hebrew, Yeshua or Yehoshua, Yeshua is the shortened version of it, means Yahweh saves. That's his name. That's what he was named at his birth, okay? That's his name. Christ is his title, okay? Same exact... Christos in Greek is the same exact meaning as Mashiach or Messiah in Hebrew. It means the anointed, the one who is oiled. In this case, the one anointed by God. It's the same idea, just to give you, to let you see what this significance is. It's the same idea as the Archbishop of Canterbury placing a crown on the head of Queen Elizabeth II. It is that coronation moment, okay? So Jesus is coronated by God. That's what it means that oil was poured on him. It was a symbolism of his kingship. Okay, so that Jesus is Christ means that he is anointed and appointed by God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay? So, a Jesus who is just a nice guy, a Jesus who is just a good moral teacher, a Jesus who is an itinerant preacher or revolutionary or a miracle worker, and nothing more, is a false Christ, the Antichrist, pretender to the name, and perhaps worse than no Jesus at all. Okay? One might be better off having no Jesus than a false Jesus, because at least you can be made aware. One of the Psalms instructs us, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. That's Psalm 29:2. And I think in your sermon note inserts, I have a typo. If you wish to correct it, you can. But where it says Psalm 29:2, I think I put a big capital L. I don't know how that happened, but I also don't know how I typed coal instead of coat this on the announcements this morning. Okay, so John is essentially saying to us, that's what we must do. We must ascribe to the Lord Jesus the title that he is due, the Christ, God's anointed one. And I want to say it's not just a case of a petulant monarch demanding applause. Okay, it's not the case that Jesus said, you got to acknowledge who I am because I just want to be acknowledged. He is right to be acknowledged, but he aims at our good because our ownership of him as Christ's anointed grants us a share in that anointing, as we saw last week. Okay? It's good for you, in other words. It brings benefit to your life. You have an anointing from the Holy One, you who acknowledge that he is the anointed one. So rejection of Jesus as Messiah or Christ has great consequence, just as acceptance of him has great reward. Okay, verse 22 and 23. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. Now here's where we're getting to. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Get right to the point. Get it out on the table and say it plain in our face. John is making claims about Jesus concerning his exclusivity. Okay? John is saying in no uncertain terms, you may not bypass the Son and have the Father. You may not get to God while denying the Christhood of Jesus of Nazareth. That's what he's saying. There is, John is saying, no other way to God but through Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God. So why would John say such a thing? He clearly believes he's right about it. But what leads him to say that Jesus Christ is the exclusive door through which one may pass to arrive at God? And at least part of the answer to that is because he heard his master say so himself. And he's concluded that his master is who he says he is, and thus he's got to take him at his word. Because he heard Jesus say, and he recorded it in his gospel, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's what Jesus said. John believed him. So it's a huge and a weighty claim. And if I cannot trust Christ Jesus in this claim, how can I trust him in anything that he said? C.S. Lewis famously pointed out, I've used it 100 times, you can't say Jesus is just a good moral teacher. You cannot say that. Not with any thoughtful and intelligent examination. So I find Jesus to be one who lives up to his claim, and that was John's perspective as well. Okay? So if you haven't, if you're not at that place, if you're not at the place of saying Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father because he said so and I take him at his word, and I'll come back to that in a moment. If you haven't arrived at that, I'm not mad at you and I won't call you names. But Jesus lays claim to exclusivity. And I believe that I can't really take Jesus seriously while rejecting that claim. Okay? That's my conclusion. So, the word exclusivity, not a popular word, is it? And it's been said, and I believe it's true, that Jesus Christ is completely and unhesitatingly inclusive. Because he says, whosoever will, let him come. Revelation 22:12. Whosoever. Anybody can come to Jesus. Anybody can come to him. He said so. It doesn't mean that once you come to him, he won't say, now I want to straighten this out in your life because it's a mess. Okay? Yeah. And it's exactly the thing that we sang about this morning. Let the blood and water... Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Okay? So that's the point. Jesus accepts me as I am. Hallelujah. Jesus accepts me as I am. But he also begins making changes once he's accepted me. And it's loving that he does so. He's making us fit for his presence. So, Jesus said, whoever wishes, whoever wants, whoever will, let him come, but he must come to me. You must come to me. It's not popular. People don't like that message. How can you say? So here's where we live. I didn't intend this, but we live in a messy, messy place. And getting messier all the time. But that's not what I was going to say. I'm really, well, we have a primary this Tuesday, and I'm like, oh my goodness. The choices that are available to God in heaven. Oh. I did not just endorse anybody or anything like that, okay? It's just a mess. But here's the thing. And when you live in a pluralistic society, you have the opportunity for this. But that's where we live. We live in a pluralistic society. And I am glad that we do. You may believe whatever you wish. I'm glad that we live in that society. Because what if they said, what I believe can't be embraced? You can't believe that. Well, I can believe anything. Perhaps that's the direction that we're headed toward, is saying you can't believe anything, but at least in the present world we live, we're told that we can believe anything. But somehow, we've taken a leap of faith, so to speak. Here's the leap of faith. If one may believe what he wishes, then whatever he believes must be true. Of equal value to other beliefs. That's the leap of faith we've taken. If I believe it, it's true. That is a non sequitur. It doesn't follow that since I may believe whatever I wish, that what I believe is then correct. Okay? I can have wrong beliefs. Simple as that. Free to believe what I want to, and I can be as wrong as I choose to be. Or as right as I choose to be. No one is compelled in our society to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And I will add that in the moments in history when forced conversion has been practiced among Christians, it has been practiced in contradiction to the Word of God. Okay. So nobody forces us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, or that he's the exclusive path to God. But if in the final analysis he is that, my belief or your belief about him doesn't change that. Okay. Point out for the record, it is Christianity in our present culture that is most reviled for its claim of exclusivity, or so it seems to me. Okay. Ravi Zacharias. I was going to try to do this in Ravi's accent, but I'm not very good at Indian accents. But this is what Ravi Zacharias says. In this postmodern Western world, many would be inclined to criticize Christianity's arrogant exclusivity and neither look elsewhere nor dare look anywhere. How can it be that there is only one way to God? It is not only the Christian faith that claims exclusivity. Islam claims exclusivity. Buddhism claims exclusivity. Hinduism claims exclusivity. Sikhism claims exclusivity. It is not only the Christian that claims only exclusive claim. I read that not exactly right. Every major religion claims exclusivity at some point. The Baha'is are the only so-called all-inclusivist, but even they exclude the exclusivist. So at some point, you have to draw the line and say your faith, your belief is true, end quote. Okay? That's Ravi. So his point is that while Christianity is castigated for its claim of exclusivity, it's politically incorrect to speak out against anybody else's claim of exclusivity, leaving the perspective that Christianity is closed-minded in contrast to the rest of religious systems. All the major religions of the world claim to be the only way to God. Okay? That's the fact. But now let me just say this, let there be no doubt about it. The Bible does most certainly claim that Jesus himself claimed it repeatedly to be the only path to true knowledge of God. And it is illogical to say that every religion leads to God when, at the same moment, every religion claims exclusivity. It's illogical to say that they all lead to God if they all say we're the only path to God. Here's what you got to conclude. Either all of them are wrong or one among them is right. Okay. John said, no lie comes from the truth. Okay. A true path to the true God must not lead us astray at any point, or it ceases to be a true path to God. Okay. So, this is Greg Linkus. I'm going to confess before you, not something I'm ashamed of in the least, but something that is just real for me. I arrive at my faith and my trust that Jesus is the only way, truth, and life to the Father, and that I can't come to the Father except through him. I arrive at that by something somebody might call blind faith. Jesus said it, I believe it, that settles it. Okay? That's how I arrive at that. That may not be enough for everybody, and that's, I'm fully aware, and that's fine. Okay? And so for the person looking for answers, why should I believe Jesus when so many others have similar claims? I don't have time or intelligence to really parse that all out for you, but I will recommend Ravi Zacharias' book, Jesus Among Other Gods. If you know somebody who's seeking answers, why should I trust Jesus claim and not the others? Jesus Among Other Gods is a great resource. I had a copy of it, and I would have brought it and lent it out, but I couldn't find it. You know, I'm going to have lots of books in heaven. I just know that because they all go and never come back. So I'm laying up treasures. But here's what it boils down to for me, okay? Why do I trust Jesus? Why do I trust when Jesus says, I'm the way to the Father? When so many others claim the same thing. What it boils down to for me is this. Jesus Christ makes sense of my life. And he makes sense of the world around me. I know why we're in such a mess. There are answers to why we're in such a mess. Jesus Christ makes sense of that. His gospel answers the big questions. Who am I? Why am I here? And where am I going? And he answers them wonderfully. And when the smaller questions go unanswered, he has become for me a living, breathing, present person whom I can cling to in the midst of the shadows. Jesus Christ makes sense of my life. Therefore, I take him at his word. Here's how C.S. Lewis sums it up, and I'll close with this. I believe in Christianity like I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. End quote. With that, I close.